How we doing, family? Everybody good? Everybody doing okay? I think you're better than me, because I'm continuing our series today, and I'm preaching on what the Bible says about slavery and wives submitting to their husbands. I drew the short straw on the staff. So pray for your boy. Now, I will say this. We preached it during the nine, and nobody walked out. Which it's Daylight Saving Sunday, so they may have just been too tired, right? Maybe whatever, go. I'm napping. But we're gonna go there. We're just gonna press in. What do? You just kind of trust the Word of God and you preach the Word of God. And so we're gonna dive in. For those of you who are new, welcome to the first Sunday of May. This should be fun. But we're just gonna dive in, continue this series of Peter writing this letter to a group of really oppressed and persecuted believers living in Asia Minor in the first century. And so this is going on week nine, really. Week nine is this week as we walk through this letter verse by verse. And we're gonna pick it up in just you know, chapter 2 and verse 18. We're going to head into chapter 3, about 7 verses. And before we do that, just kind of set things up. So 2 Fridays ago, my wife and I took our 2 daughters to to Athens to the Georgia gymnastics meet. Anybody done this before? The Gym Dogs? Anybody? Okay, thank you. Right here. Okay, cool. I'm feeling the love right here. So you should go. You should totally go. It's amazing. And so we decided, let's get out of the house, take our girls, do something fun. We go to Athens, make a day of it. We got our tickets. Now, their opponent that night was Missouri, the Missouri Tigers. Because as we all know, there's so many Tigers in Missouri, right? So the mascot makes sense. And so that was the opponent for the night. And so we show up, and here's what we didn't know. There was no way of knowing this. When we purchased our tickets, we didn't realize that Section M, where we were going to be sitting in Stegman Coliseum, we were going to be right smack dab in the middle of the Missouri fan section. So we get in and we're like, what? And he points us to where our seats are. And sure enough, man, we're in the middle, man. And we're wearing red and black because we're Christian. And we're in a sea of gold and black, right? And they all got sweaters that say MIZZOU on them. And so we're waiting for the thing to start. Eventually it begins, right? The gymnastics meet begins. And right out of the chute, man, they're ahead. They're in the lead, right? The first event, man, we're way down and they're crushing us, right? And so their fans begin to get excited, right? And so they start to do these synchronized cheers, okay? And the guy next to me, the Missouri fan sitting right next to me, stands up and he'll go, M-I-Z. And then when he does that, all the rest of the 200 sitting there stand up and they go, Z-O-U. And they're doing this over and over again, M-I-Z, Z-O-U. And they do it again and again and again and again. And then finally, my youngest daughter, Madeline, looks at me and she goes, Daddy, when are they going to stop? I said, baby, look at that scoreboard. They're not going to stop. They're ahead, and they're going to win. They're not going to stop. And sure enough, again, man, they stand, M-I-Z-Z-O-U, and they do it a couple more times, and she looks at me, she goes, Daddy, I just can't take it. I said, baby, just think happy thoughts, like what we do to them in football, okay? Hey, Daddy, I can't take it. And sure enough, M-I-Z-Z-O-U, and they just keep going. And she's like, Daddy, you got why won't they stop? This is our home arena. Why don't they stop yelling? I said, baby, they're just fans. They're screaming. And the next time they did it, the guy stands, M-I-Z, and they go, Z-O. And my youngest daughter stands up and faces behind us at the fans and goes, boo! And as her father, here's what I said. As her father, I said, baby, don't do that. Baby, that's not nice. Baby, it's okay. Baby, don't do that. That's not nice. That's what I was doing on the outside. On the inside, I was going, yes, good girl. Let's go get ice cream, right? Now here's what's so crazy, family. Here's a question I want to ask you. Like, when was the last time, think about this, when was the last time you felt completely outnumbered, right? Like, overwhelmingly, you felt outnumbered. Like, when was the last time, beloved, you were in an environment where it seemed like you just didn't fit in, right? You were the odd person out. Can you remember when was the last time you felt totally outnumbered? Well, here's what's so fascinating. So according to the Apostle Peter, here in 1 Peter, and we've seen this over and over again for the past few weeks, that feeling of being outnumbered, overwhelmingly outnumbered, is so often what the Christian experience feels like in this fallen world. Oftentimes, man, if you're a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, gospel-sharing follower of Christ, man, it can just feel like you're the odd person out in this world. And so, family, the message so far here in the book of 1 Peter has been this right here. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, this fallen world is not your true home. And you got to know this. You got to understand this. So when you feel like you don't fit in, don't freak out and get all worried. Understand, you don't fit in because Christ has saved you and Christ has redeemed you and the Holy Spirit of God now lives within you and he's given you new desires and he's given you a new king to worship and he's given you a new mission to live for and he's given you a great deep love for the Bible. And so now you want to live in obedience to God. You want to live in obedience to God's word. But here's the problem. The problem is you're still living in a fallen world where sin is real, where the curse is real, where pain and sadness and all that stuff is real. And you're in a world where, let's face it, living in obedience to the Bible is not real popular and it's not celebrated. You don't get a whole lot of applause for obeying Jesus rather than compromising to the culture's whims, right? And so consequently, you're gonna look, if you're a follower of Jesus, worshiper of Jesus, you're going to look different. You should. You're going to look peculiar. You're going to look otherly and odd as you live for Jesus in this world. But what Peter would have us know is this: when you stand out and don't look like everybody else follower Jesus in this culture, that's not a bad thing. It's actually a godly thing. It's actually the way it's supposed to be. To use the language of Paul in the New Testament, you're to shine like stars in a dark world, in a crooked and depraved generation. Shine like a star. This is Peter's message to us all throughout this book, right? What we've been seeing is his message is this. Listen, here's what you're like. You're like an exile living in a land that's not your true home. See, as a Christian, as a worshiper of Jesus, you're a lot like, right out of Daniel chapter 3, you're a lot like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wanting to live in obedience for God in Babylon, where most people just don't do that. Here's what you're like. When you're a follower of Jesus in this world, it's like you're a passionate fan of Team Jesus sitting in the middle of a sea of people who are rooting for a totally different team. Welcome to a broken world that needs Christ, and Christ has redeemed you, and so you're different, you're otherly, you're peculiar. And so, family, watch this. All throughout this letter so far, our boy Peter's been telling us in all these different ways that a follower of Jesus should look totally different from those who don't know Christ. That the fingerprints of God are all over us. Like God has transformed us. The old is gone, the new has come, right? And so now, as we come to the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, here's the really important question that Peter's about to grapple with, okay? You ready? As we come to the end of this chapter, Peter's about to wrestle with a question that honestly is a really important question for all of us. It's an important question for every follower of Jesus to sort of wrestle with and grapple with. And the question is this right here. Here's the question that Peter's about to address. How should followers of Jesus respond when life just doesn't go our way? Has anyone ever noticed that oftentimes life doesn't go your way? Anybody, right? I mean, this is just welcome to earth. And so Peter's gonna address this issue of, hey, oftentimes life doesn't go your way. Oftentimes, put it this way, oftentimes life doesn't pan out the way that if you were God, if you were on God's throne, you would maybe plan for it to go. And so what do we do as Christians, as believers, as worshipers of Jesus, as people who bow the knee to King Jesus? How are we to respond when life doesn't go the way that we planned, it doesn't go our way? And this is the really important question that Peter's about to wrestle with, and he's gonna do it in a really interesting way, because fascinatingly, here's how Peter's gonna wrestle with this question. He's gonna do it by specifically speaking to Christian slaves. He's gonna talk to Christian slaves. Now, before we even get into this text, man, I wanna address like the 8 million pound elephant in the room right now, because here's one of the here's one of the arguments that exists in our culture, right? Oftentimes, and some of you are familiar with this, oftentimes people who are more skeptical towards the Bible, let's say, will make accusations against the Bible, and they'll say, hey man, how could you possibly believe the Bible? Because this is true about the Bible, or that's true about the Bible. Why do you follow this ancient book? Because don't you know this ancient book does this or endorses that? Now, one of the ways that skeptics will often put the Bible on blast is by saying this, making this accusation. They'll accuse the Bible of endorsing slavery. How many of y'all heard this? Anybody heard this? Say, how could you follow the Bible? How could you believe the Bible? Don't you know the Bible endorses slavery? How could you possibly want to live in obedience to a book that endorses slavery? And the reason people will say this, the reason people accuse the Bible of this is frankly because there are moments, like for example, right here at the end of 1 Peter 2, where people like Peter will speak directly to slaves. Another example, 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe it is, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks directly to slaves. And so people will hear that or see that and go, hey man, why do you believe the Bible? Why do you follow the Bible? Like, don't you know the Bible endorses slavery? But here's a problem with that. Here's a problem with a statement like that, just so you know, family. There is a huge difference between endorsing slavery and preaching the gospel to people who were enslaved. Does that make sense? Massive difference. And so what we actually encounter in the New Testament is the gospel being proclaimed, the good news about Jesus, and the implications of that good news about Jesus being proclaimed to people who are in slavery. So real quickly, before we even get to the text, here's what I think is really important, is that we sort of bring some context to what's happening here in this conversation so that we fully understand slavery in the Bible and therefore so we fully understand what Peter's saying. Because here's what we often do, right? I mean, here we are, Americans who are familiar with, for the most part, American history and the high points and the low points. And one of the low points we all would agree is the fact that people in the United States of America were enslaved in the United States of America, and it was specifically racist. I mean, that's what American slavery was, as we know it as being specifically racist. And so what happens is oftentimes, because that's the history we're familiar with, we tend to bring that mindset to the Bible and think that's what slavery actually was in the Bible, when in fact it was very different from that. And so here's what you need to know, family. First of all, and this is kind of a stunning idea when you think about it. It's estimated, and you can go to the library, you can go to the public library today and pick out books on Roman history that don't even have a Christian bent to it, and you could find out this statistic and this fact. It's estimated that in the first century in the Roman Empire, people who lived in the Roman Empire, about 50% of people who lived under Roman rule were slaves. Can you imagine? About 50% of people who lived in the Roman Empire in the first century were slaves. And here's what's so complicated about that is that there was actually a few different types of slavery that existed in the Roman Empire. Like not all slavery was categorized as being the same type of slavery. And so what I mean by that is this, family. First of all, you had slaves that were stuck in the slave trade. So this would be very similar to what our American history was like, right? So you had people kidnapped from their homes and sold into a slave trade. And that was, in fact, one form of slavery in the ancient Roman world. Now, again, there are some people that say, hey, man, see, this is the problem with the Bible, is the Bible endorses slavery. Actually, not at all. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1, family, verse 8. Listen to what Paul says about slavery. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. Don't miss that. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers. Now, we could go on, but pay attention to what Paul's doing here, family. Paul is, he's listing out this laundry list of ways that people live in rebellion against a holy God. And one of the specific ways that Paul lists out as a way that people are living in rebellion against a holy God is people who were involved in the slave trade. And Paul's point here in the scriptures, family, is that slavery is not just unfair, it's ungodly. So let's go ahead right out of the chute and go ahead and acknowledge that, that slavery is not just an unfair thing. It's an ungodly thing according to the scriptures. So those who would claim that the Bible somehow endorses slavery, it's just incorrect. It's just not true. Now, another type of slave that was alive during the first century in ancient Rome was slaves who were prisoners of war. So Rome would come into a city or a nation that would sack that particular place, and then they would take prisoners back to serve as slaves. One Old Testament example of this would be Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. This happened to them by Babylon. Babylon comes into Jerusalem, sacks the city, takes them and some other men back to Babylon to live as slaves. They're prisoners of war. The third type of slavery that exists in the scriptures are those who were indentured servants, and those existed during ancient Rome. You had indentured servants who essentially, here's what it looked like in that context. Imagine this scenario. The economy collapses. You're without a job. You're without any way of making money. You love your wife. You love your kids. You don't want them to starve. You want them to be cared for, but you have no other option. And so what do? Oftentimes people, what they would do is they would sign their life away, so to speak, for a specific term, for an amount of years. Usually by the age of 30, people's term ended, but they would sign sort of their life away so that they would work for a family that was wealthy, and in return, that family would care for their family. So you had indentured servants. So there's three specific different types of slavery that existed here in the Roman Empire. Now, here's what you got to understand. What all three of those types of slaves had in common was this. They were all suffering terribly. No matter what kind of slave you were, you were living a life of suffering. It was hard. And matter of fact, oftentimes what would happen is whatever master you served under was just a toad, a wretch of a man, right? Just an absolute, uncompassionate guy who didn't give any regard for you or your welfare. And so every slave, what they had in common is they were suffering. So watch this, family. Watch it. You gotta back up and see the bigger picture. So the question now becomes this. What is it that our Heavenly Father wants his kids to know when they're walking through intense and brutal suffering? What is it, listen, what is it that our Heavenly Father wants you to know and wants me to know when we're walking through things like injustice and depression, when we're experiencing the brutality of man's inhumanity to man? What does God want his kids to know when we're suffering like that? That's the question. Well, here it is. Here's what the Lord wants us to know when we're walking through suffering like that. Verse 18, watch this, family. Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Don't miss that, family. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So here's my problem. And I have lots of problems, by the way, just to be sure. I mean, I have tons of problems. Thank you very much for the love. Here's one of my problems. And I won't speak for you, I'll just speak for me. This is my dilemma in life and what I've learned about myself over 43 years of sin is my issue is this. If I start to experience some sort of inconvenient suffering on, let's say, a Wednesday, Like Wednesday morning, starting on a Wednesday morning, I start to experience some sort of inconvenient suffering. Here's my problem. If that suffering hasn't ended by Thursday night, I start to doubt God a little bit. I might start questioning the Bible. I might start doubting God's goodness and God's love for me. I might even start doubting the existence of God, because why in the world am I walking through suffering, man? It's lasted 24 hours. Why can't it be done? Why can't it be over? I mean, seriously, like if I start to suffer, I want that junk to end immediately. Now, just for a moment, beloved, think about how goofy that way of thinking is when you compare it to what the Bible says. See, here's what we got to understand. Oftentimes, the problem is not with God. The problem is that we're not reading the Bible. Because here's my deal, man. If I want my suffering, my inconvenient suffering to end immediately, but when I read the scriptures, I read something totally different from that. I mean, for example, family, notice what God did not just say here. Notice, beloved, that God did not just say, like his message to these suffering slaves was not, hey, y'all, you're suffering unjustly right now, but take heart, because I'm going to end it tomorrow. Let not your heart be troubled, because by 5 a.m., it's going to be done. It's going to be over. That is not God's message to these people who are walking through unbelievable suffering in 1 Peter, but instead, what is God, watch this. What is God's message to these people walking through and enduring suffering? His message is this: hey, you are suffering unjustly at the hands of sinners, and so did Jesus. You are constantly having your rights violated, and so did Jesus. That's his message to these people. You know exactly what it's like to be mocked and to be beaten and to be spit on and to be pushed aside and to be disregarded. And so did Jesus. And guess what? In the same way that I was with my son Jesus, I will be with you. This is his promise to the people who are walking through suffering and enduring suffering. And he says this, he says, oh, and by the way, in the same way Jesus did, you can entrust yourself fully to the judge who always judges justly. And just, you know, family, I mean, this brings us to the first point, which honestly is a point that's repeated all throughout the Bible and a point that's repeated over and over again throughout 1 Peter. And the point is this, here's number one, here's the first point for today, family. Watch this, don't miss this. God doesn't keep us from suffering, but he always walks us through it. Man, this is so huge for us to understand. God's promise is not to keep us from suffering. He doesn't keep us from suffering, but he always walks us through it. See, here's where we gotta be careful. Have y'all noticed this? All right, so we're living in 2022, 21st century, and we're in America. It's a great nation, right? And one of the dangers for us as followers of Jesus in the 21st century here in the United States of America is that we're living in a culture that oftentimes seems to absolutely worship convenience. Have you noticed this? We love the idea of convenience and comfort to the point where we've almost turned it into an idolatry, where all we're seeking all the time is comfort. I want comfort and convenience. Matter of fact, here's what's convicting for me, man. And again, I won't speak for you, but here's what's totally convicting for me. So even just yesterday, and I won't tell you the details because you'll judge me, but I was pouting like a baby about something, like a little baby. And I was just, woe is me, and da-da-da, my life's so hard, I can't believe, right? And I was just pouting like a baby. And here's what I was reminded of, and it's so unbelievably convicting. You know what, family? Most days, I care far more about living a life of comfort than I care about living a life like Christ. And most of the times, because I'm blind to it, I don't even see it. Like, I'm in it, and I'm just pouting. But then the Holy Spirit provides some clarity at some point, and I'm like, well, I get crushed with convictions. I'm like, whoa, I care so much about living a life of comfort, and I care far more most days about living a life of comfort than I care living a life like Jesus. And it's like I'm on this mission with the rest of the culture to make my life as convenient as possible. And what I want to do is I want to push every ounce of suffering and every ounce of inconvenience as far away from me as possible. I mean, that's the culture we live in, right? I mean, think about it. Y'all think about this. Every single piece of technology you own in your life, what's the purpose? To make your life easier and more convenient and less inconvenient. If you had a smartphone, last night, not a single one of you had to set your clock ahead. It was magic. It's technology saying, listen, I got this. I know it's hard to push a button. Let me do this for you. And we love that. We love the idea. Wait, my life's just, we love the idea of convenience. We almost worship it, right? I mean, so like speaking of Gen X, right? I mean, so when I was a kid in the 1980s, man, if I had a show, so when I was a kid, my favorite show in the 80s, late 80s was Unsolved Mysteries. I couldn't miss Unsolved Mysteries, man. My favorite show, Unsolved Mysteries. And when I was a kid, if I wanted to watch Unsolved Mysteries, you know what I had to do? First of all, I had to talk my parents into going to the grocery store and buying a TV guide. Anybody remember that? TV guide? You had to buy a TV guide, right? It was a little book. Remember books? Remember those? So it was like little book magazine thing, and you had to open it up, and you had to search what night and what time and when does Unsolved Mysteries come on? And guess what? If it's a Tuesday and you found out Unsolved Mysteries came on Thursday, you know what you had to do? Wait 2 days. There's no on-demand nonsense. You had to wait 2 days. And then at 8 o'clock on Thursday night, when that thing came on, you know where you had to be? At the TV. There's no such thing as a DVR. I had to sit in front of the TV. And there's no pausing live TV for potty breaks or popcorn or anything like that. You had to sit there for the whole entire hour. Like even in the 80s, you had to be disciplined to watch TV, right? And then if you missed the TV show, guess what you had to do? You had to go back to the TV guide, and maybe, just maybe, it might be shown again Wednesday at 3 a.m., right? What can I do today? I can go home, hop on Netflix. Every episode of Unsolved Mysteries is on there. I might binge it today because it's cold outside. So everything's so convenient. I was a kid in the 80s, man. When you were in the 80s, man, and you heard a song on the radio that you liked, and the DJ didn't say what the song was, you couldn't just say, Siri, what's the song? No. Kids these days, man. Right? Here's what I had to do. I had to get my parents to drive me to the mall, and I had to go to Starship Records. Remember that? Remember Starship? And I had to walk in to some guy, right, in there, some employee my age, right, working in the Starship Records, and I just had to go, hey, man, I heard a song, and I want to know what the song is so I can buy the tape. He said, what's the song? Well, I don't know. Well, what's the name of it? Why didn't they say the name? Well, how'd it go? What do you mean, how'd it go? Well, sing it. This is what you had to do. There's strangers in the store. And this guy's asking me, well, the only way I know what song it is, you got to sing me the song. And so people are standing around. I'm like, oh, Sherry, our love holds on. Oh, Sherry. Humiliating, man. This was life, though. And now what do? Everything's convenient, man. We push inconvenience out, and we almost worship the idea of convenience. But here's what's so dangerous about that, family. In a culture that worships the idea of convenience, you know what our idea of hell is? Suffering. Any sort of inconvenient suffering that busts out in my life now is my idea of hell. It needs to be avoided at all costs because I worship convenience. But here's the problem with that. Beloved, the Bible is clear that to follow Jesus in a fallen world oftentimes means we're going to suffer. In fact, if we read the scriptures correctly, here's what we have to conclude. It's impossible to separate suffering from a faithful Christian life. Welcome to earth. Welcome to a fallen world. It's impossible to separate the two. Look at verse 21 again, family. Well, watch what it says here. Don't miss this. He says, for to this you have been, what's that word? Called. For to this you've been called. It's part of your vocation, man, as a Christian. It's part of your calling. What is? To suffer for doing good. That's what he was just talking about in the first verse, right before that. to suffer for obeying Jesus. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And just so you know, family, just so we're clear, those words were written by a man who just a few years after this would be nailed to a cross upside down. Murdered. Now, incidentally, here's what we have to remember. And the Bible's clear about this. Scriptures are absolutely clear about this. God always has a purpose for my suffering. And you got to get this. God always has a purpose for my suffering. In fact, this is clear not only in the New Testament, but like right here, but it's clear in the Old Testament as well. This incredibly mysterious and yet true idea that a season of suffering and a season of hardship and darkness is never a wasted season in my life, not ever. Like, God's at work in it. We see this. So for example, y'all remember this one, right? Remember this one? James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then Romans 5, verse 3, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what do we have? We got James, the half-brother of Jesus, going, God's at work in your suffering. We got the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary in the history of the world, going, hey, God's at work in your suffering. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, you know what Peter's going to say? Peter's going to be, hey, listen, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that you're going through as if something strange was happening to you. Rejoice that you're able to suffer the sufferings of Jesus. So we have Peter too going, hey, God's at work in your suffering. But again, this is not just a New Testament idea. It's also Old Testament. It begins in the first book of the Bible, this glorious idea that God's at work in our suffering. You remember, for example, and back in the day, man, we preached for 2 years through the book of Genesis here at Emmaus Church. And some of y'all, you've read this before and you remember this. Remember in Genesis chapter 50, ironically enough, a man who was sold into slavery by his own brothers knows what it's like to go through that kind of suffering, slavery. Remember what he said? Remember what Joseph says to his brothers? He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You get this mysterious idea. Joseph's like, hey man, you guys had a wretched, sinful bent in your motivations to sell me to slavery. And yet God is so sovereign and so good and so powerful that he can even take your wretched, sinful disobedience and turn it around and get glory out of it. And to use it in my life. So the idea here is all throughout the scriptures, family, what are we seeing? God always has a purpose for suffering, but please don't miss this, because this is where we sometimes miss this idea. One truth is this: God absolutely, undeniably has a purpose for your suffering, but guess what, family? So does the devil. So yeah, God has a purpose for your suffering and for my suffering, but the enemy also has a purpose for my suffering. And just, you know, here's what you gotta understand. The enemy has at least two specific goals, probably more than that, but at least two. The enemy has at least two specific goals for you as you suffer and for me as I walk through suffering. The first goal the enemy has is this, family, don't miss this. The enemy wants to convince you in the midst of your suffering to grumble and complain against God. It's the first thing we see. You got to understand that God has a purpose for your suffering, so does the enemy. And one of the first purposes is he wants you to grumble and complain against the Lord, to grumble and complain against the season you're in, to grumble and complain about your station in life, to grumble and complain and murmur against God. See, the enemy wants us to say things like this: when I walk through suffering, when I walk through a season that's a bummer, that's hard, the enemy wants me to say things like this, or even to think things like this: I deserve more than this. I should have better than this. How come those people get that and I don't get that? I should have that. I'm being mistreated right now. I don't deserve this kind of pain. Don't miss it. Does this sound familiar at all? Beloved, don't miss this. The enemy, in the midst of our suffering, the enemy wants us to grumble and complain against God. Why? Because here's what the enemy knows. If the enemy can get us to grumble and complain against God, he can start to get us to not trust God. Because I don't know if you've ever noticed this, it's really difficult to trust someone you're complaining about. Really difficult to trust somebody you're grumbling against. What do we see with the people of Israel in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible? Over and over and over again. What do? They grumble about God. They complain about God. They grumble about God and complain about God. Where does it always lead? They don't trust God. So understand, the enemy in our suffering wants to get us to grumble and complain about the Lord. And oftentimes we do. I mean, I know I do. But interestingly, notice what Peter goes out of his way to do here. He specifically tells us not only about Jesus' suffering, but he tells us what Jesus did with his mouth during his suffering. Did you get that? This is fascinating that Peter does this. We're told right here about how Jesus responded with his mouth as he was going through suffering. Verse 21, look at it again closely. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, here's what's so ironic about that. If anyone in the history of all history was ever completely 100% justified in making statements like, I deserve better than this, I'm an innocent victim, I'm being so mistreated right now, I don't deserve this kind of pain. Family, if anybody was ever completely justified in saying that, it was Jesus, amen? It was Jesus. He's the only one who's ever been completely justified in saying, I am an innocent victim. Like only Jesus, and yet he did not open his mouth to grumble. He never once opens his mouth to complain about his heavenly Father. He refuses to fall for the enemy's trap. He won't do it. Now, incidentally, there's a second goal that the enemy has for you when it comes to walking through suffering, and it's this. Here's a second goal the enemy has, family. Number two, jot this down. He wants to get you to a place where you stop trusting God. Please don't miss this. As you walk through suffering, like God wants to do a work in you to strengthen you, right? To keep, perseverance must have its way, right? To basically work out that faith muscle and to grow your faith and to grow your opportunities to minister to others who suffer later on in the same ways you're suffering. Like God's always got a plan, but so does the enemy. And in the midst of your suffering, here's the enemy's plan. Satan wants you to stop trusting God. He wants you to stop communicating with God. He wants you to stop pursuing God. He wants you to stop crying out to God. He wants you to stop opening up your Bible in order to hear from God. He wants you to stop believing that God actually has a purpose for your suffering. And ultimately, Satan wants you, as a result of your suffering, he wants you to bail out on God's people. He wants you to walk away from the flock. He wants you to say, you know what, bump this, forget this, I'm done. Here's what the enemy wants, family. The enemy wants you to believe the lie that says, you don't need to go to small group tonight. It's a bunch of hypocrites anyway. All they're going to do is judge you. They don't understand what you're walking through right now in your life. They don't get your pain. They don't get your struggle. Just self-medicate yourself with Netflix. You'll be fine. And here's the problem. If the enemy can isolate you away from the rest of the pack, that's when he can leap on you and pounce on you and take you out like the lion he is. That's why Peter's going to tell us later. Satan's like a lion, prowling around, waiting to see who he can devour. The enemy wants us to lack trust in God, to stop trusting in God. But fascinatingly, how did our King Jesus respond in the midst of his suffering? Look at it in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued, don't miss it, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Translation, beloved, in the midst of his suffering, Jesus didn't run from God the Father. He ran to him. And he did it what? What are we told? As an example. for you, as an example for me. So here's my question for today, family. Are you walking through suffering right now? Are you walking through a season of suffering? Here's the truth. And this isn't necessarily something we like to talk about at all in church, but it's just reality when you read the scriptures. There's basically three types of humans in here right now, three types of people. There's those of us who are walking through a season of suffering right now. There's those of us who are coming out of a season of suffering right now. And there's those of us who are about to enter into a season of suffering. And so the really important question for us to grapple with is, man, how are we responding when suffering busts out into our life? Like, are we being led astray by the lies of the enemy, grumbling, complaining, losing trust in God's purpose and plan for our lives, losing trust that he's actually doing something in the midst of our suffering? Or instead, am I suffering like Jesus? Do I actually believe in the midst of my suffering that I can entrust myself fully to God because he's a just judge? And do I actually believe, family, that even though justice and a reprieve to my pain may not come tomorrow, it will surely come? Because my God is just and his promises are sure. Let's keep going. Verse 1, chapter 3. Peter's talking about how these slaves that have glorified Jesus in the midst of their suffering, season of suffering, and be distinct and peculiar and different, and God's at work in that, and he's powerful in that. And now he transitions into marriage. Hey, here's, as husbands, as wives, here's how you are to be peculiar and different from the marriages in this fallen world. From the way the world defines marriage, from the way the world does marriage, here's how you, Christians, followers of Jesus, are to glorify God in the way you do marriage. And so here we go. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, and by the way, just so you know, that phrase right there, be subject to, it's a Greek word, hypotasso, and it literally means to arrange oneself under authority. It's a military term. To arrange oneself under authority, meaning this idea that I'm acknowledging that God has a grand design for everything, including marriage, and I'm acknowledging the fact that marriage is from him and that he's the grand designer and he knows what he's doing. And so it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Wow. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You're like, I ain't calling my man Lord. Good news, you don't have to. We'll get to that. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. All right, so this brings us to the second point real quickly, and then we'll talk about it. The second point for today is this, family. Here we go. Beauty and bling are not the same thing. It took me all week. It's like most of my week was there. So like earlier this week, there was this moment where my wife and our youngest daughter went to the grocery store. And they were running some errands, went to the grocery store, and they get home, and immediately when they come home, my youngest daughter, Madeline, runs into the room where I am. She said, Daddy, we went to the grocery store. We had a really good time. I said, awesome. She said, yeah, we met a man there, and he was really, really nice. I said, what do you mean he was nice? She said, well, this man was checking us out at the counter. And as he was checking us out, he looked at Mom. He said, hey, listen, don't take this the wrong way, but you're very beautiful. said, what store was this? And immediately I'm having two thoughts. My first thought was, well, that was a nice compliment. I agree with him. My second thought was, I want to fight this man. Lay hands on him in the name of Jesus. What are you talking about? All right, but here's the thing, family. So I'm not a woman, in case you're wondering that, you know, just to clarify. So I'm not trying to speak on behalf of like all women, right? But I think it's safe to say this. I think, maybe it's not, maybe you tell me later. But I think it's safe to say that like every woman in the world wants to feel beautiful, I think. I mean, I know it's generalization, but I think it's safe to say that every woman in the world wants to feel beautiful. I mean, like I have two little girls. And God blessed us with two little girls. And from the time my little girls were toddlers, you know what they've been doing? They dress up like Disney princess. Get their nails did, get their hair did, want to look pretty, right? From the time they were little, it's like this thing that God put in them. But the problem is this, family. So we live in this fallen culture where the enemy likes to take desires and stuff that God has made, and he likes to pervert them and twist them and make them real shallow and hollow, right? And the enemy's done the same thing with this idea of beauty, because we live in a culture that basically says this: you want to be beautiful, it's all about the external. It's not about character, it's not about integrity, it's not about what's in here, it's just all about the external. Starve yourself. Wear certain clothes, do certain external things to be beautiful. That's how you be beautiful, look like the Instagram model. That's what beauty is, right? And so we have this very, we got a really low bar for beauty in our culture, man. And it's hollow and it's shallow, and guess what? It doesn't stand the test of time, because one day for everyone, time and gravity takes over. It's just the way that the world works. This is why Proverbs chapter 31 says about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So let me clarify, family, real quick. It is not wrong to want to be physically attractive. That is not wrong. Peter is not saying here, hey, thou shalt not wear makeup or earrings. That is not at all what Peter's saying. What he's saying is this: hey, it is wrong to believe that that's all that beauty is. It's wrong to have this hollow, shallow view of beauty, of true beauty, and to think that it's all about how you adorn yourself externally. That is not true beauty in the eyes of God. And by the way, that's not just a nice little thing to put on a Hallmark card. It's absolute truth. That's what God declares. Like, your beauty is not all about, it's not about what you look like out here. And to prove that point, in Proverbs 11, one of my favorite proverbs of all time, what does God say? I love this, man. The Lord's funny, y'all. The Lord's funny. It says this in Proverbs 11, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. I love that. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who doesn't have character, doesn't care about the Lord, doesn't care about following the Lord, is rebellious towards Jesus. He's saying, man, it doesn't matter how hot you look on the outside. If you're living in rebellion against Christ, you ugly. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman. Notice, she's a beautiful woman without discretion. It's like this. Let me show you this picture. What? Look at this. How did that just happen? Who just whistled? Dude. Bro, I'm not even kidding. We had one random dude do that at the 9 too. Y'all need a support group, man. That's so weird. Oh. Okay, besides this one weirdo right here, nobody else in here is thinking, what a beauty. Right? We're thinking, ooh. Now, there's a reason God uses this word picture. It's the same reason why Peter is saying what he is here, family. Here is Peter, and his message to us is this: hey, you know what true beauty actually looks like to God? And get the message here in 1 Peter 3. He says that true beauty looks like this to God. It's a wife who loves and respects her husband and joyfully submits to his leadership and presence in her life. Whoa. Now that is not at all what the culture tells us. Let's unpack this. And there's some context he gives here that helps us to understand what submission actually is. This is fascinating. Notice that curiously, Peter also goes on and makes this statement. He says something about Sarah in the Old Testament. Did y'all catch that? It's really interesting and almost mysterious. Look at verse 5 again. He says here, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." So the illustration, Peter's like, remember when Sarah called Abraham Lord? Now here, what's fascinating is if I told you, hey, I want you to go and do a Bible study and I want you to find the moment that Sarah called Abraham Lord, I promise you it would be incredibly difficult for you to find anything like that, because the only place that it only shows up at one point, it's in Genesis chapter 18. And what's fascinating is you go back and read in context, Sarah doesn't even say it out loud, she thinks it. We're given a glimpse into her thoughts. She doesn't say it out loud, she thinks it, which is really significant. By the way, just so you know, that term, my Lord, was a term of respect. It was like saying sir, it was like respect and endearment. And it's fascinating that she doesn't say it out loud, she thinks it, which is an indicator to us of how genuine it was. It wasn't just about her saying something out loud. She actually, in her heart, loved and respected her husband. Now, I don't know about you, I love that Sarah and Abraham are used as the example here, because I don't know if you've ever read the Bible, they were jacked. Both of them, man. I love it, because God's like, listen, they just, you know, they're not perfect. They weren't perfect, man. I mean, you had Sarah being all weird and going, well, I can't have a baby, so just sleep with my maidservant, and crazy stuff happened because of that. And then you had Abraham. Remember Abraham? They're heading to Egypt one time, and he's all freaked out about what Pharaoh is going to do because he might see Sarah and think she's attractive. And so he says, hey, when we get here, don't tell Pharaoh you're my wife. Tell him you're my sister, okay? Don't tell him you're a wife. Tell him you're my sister. What kind of weird South Alabama mindset is that stuff, man? Like, what are you talking about? And it ends up really bad, and it's really messy, and it's wretched because he's lying, right? But I love the fact that God intentionally uses Sarah and Abraham as the example, because what's the point here? Listen, it's not about them being perfect. It's about the fact that even in their imperfection and flaws, she just really loved and respected her husband. And think about what Abraham's doing. What is Abraham doing? God had commanded Abraham to what? Leave Ur, leave the land you're from, and go to a land that one day I will show you eventually, one day down the road. And what does Sarah do? She's like, I'm with you. I don't know where we're going. I don't know where we're heading. There ain't no map. There ain't no promise of an end destination. But I love you. I'm with you. I'm in this together with you. This is really significant. Because the idea here, family, is that it's an attitude of love and respect for your husband. Which, by the way, flies in the face of what a lot of misconceptions are when it comes to submission. We talk about wives, submit to your husbands. There's a lot of weird misconceptions. And some of it's due to bad teaching from the past, right? And so there's some people who think, well, what that actually means is you got to do whatever I say. Nonsense. Submission does not mean you have to do whatever a man says. And by the way, what's funny and interesting is we know that from this very text. Here's what I mean. Don't miss this. Like this text not only teaches us what submission is, it teaches us what submission is not. For example, and jot these down. We don't have these for the screen, but I'll give these to you. I'm going to give you real quick 6 things that submission is not. Number one is this, family. Just to be clear, submission is not agreeing on everything. It's not. Submission doesn't mean you have to agree with your husband about everything. How do we know this? Because the couple in this text doesn't agree. The dude's lost. The dude's not a Christian. She is a Christian. And Peter's talking to her about how to evangelize her husband. They disagree on the most important thing in the universe, which is Jesus. So submission doesn't mean you always have to agree on every single thing. Additionally, family, number two, submission is not pretending that you don't have a brain. Any man that says, well, I do the thinking for this family and you just sit there, I'll decide for us. And that's not submission. This woman in this text obviously has a brain. She's heard the gospel. She's responded to the gospel. She's done something very different from her husband. God gave you a brain. You should use your brain. You have a brain to the glory of God. Number three, submission is not refusing to try to change your husband. Submission is not refusing to try to change your husband. A lot of husbands in here just went, man. But it's not. How do we know that? Well, this lady in this text obviously wants her husband to change. He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't worship Jesus. She wants him to know Jesus. She wants him to worship Jesus. She totally wants her husband to change. Additionally, family number four, submission is not listening to your husband more than you listen to Jesus. It's not. It's not listening to your husband more than you listen to Jesus. Matter of fact, true story, in the Roman Empire, the agreed upon standard for that culture was this. Wives, whatever your husband believes, whatever God your husband worships, that's your God too. That was how the culture did things in ancient Rome. And here's a woman who says, on that we can't agree. I'm not gonna listen to you more than I listen to Jesus. Additionally, family, just to be clear, fifth thing I wanna say about what submission is not, get this, number five, submission is not doing what every man says. Women are not called to submit to every man. How do we know that? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Repeats it again down in verse 5. Look at it. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Women are not called to submit to every man. Listen, I've got two daughters, and I promise you, as a dad, my instructions to them as they head out the door in the morning is not gonna be, listen to what every man says today. Dude, it's just God's law, do what every guy says. That's not only foolish, that's dangerous. Your own husband. And additionally, family number six, just to be clear, submission is not abuse. Submitting to a husband doesn't mean you have to endure abuse because you're submitting, like Jesus said. If you have a husband who's not loving you the way that Christ loved his church and is causing you harm, he is treacherous, he is breaking covenant, you need to tell somebody. Your church is here for you and we love you. Submission is not abuse. We're seeing what submission is in this text. It's a love and respect and a joyful submission and for the leadership of your husband and for the presence of your husband in your life. Now pay close attention to what our boy Peter says next, family, because I love this. He's like, okay, wives, here's how you could be distinct and peculiar and different as a follower of Jesus in your marriage in this fallen world. And then he gets to verse 7, he's like, oh, and guess what, husbands, you're not off the hook. Because on the one hand, he says, wives, you should submit joyfully to your husband. On the other hand, in verse 7, he's gonna say, husbands, you ought to be worth submitting to. Watch what he says here in verse 7, family, check this out. Likewise, and don't miss the significance of that word. A few times already in this passage, we've seen the word likewise, likewise, likewise. What's he talking about? Like what? Like Jesus. He's referring back to Jesus in every one of these instances. Remember Jesus, remember how Jesus lives, remember what Jesus does, right? How Jesus operates. Likewise, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, don't miss that, since they're not below you, you're not worth more. She is an heir with you of the grace of life, right? Now watch this, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. Couple things here. First of all, family, just so you know, when it says here that a wife is a weaker vessel, that does not mean weaker mentally, that does not mean weaker in giftedness, that does not mean weaker emotionally. It very basically means weaker when it comes to physical strength. That's all it means. It's the basic idea that if we took all the married couples in here right now, for the most part, this might not be scientific, but for the most part, most of the husbands in here, you could defeat your wife in an arm wrestling match. Some of you can't. We love you. But for the most part, that's the case. That's all it means, the weaker vessel. It's that idea right there, right? And notice what it says. And by the way, it's this idea, hey men, you're physically stronger than your wife, and so therefore, you ought to use that strength to protect her. Watch what he says here. He says, it's likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. An understanding way, the simple idea is this, family. As a husband, I should serve my wife by trying to see things from her perspective. When I'm in a disagreement with my wife, when I'm in an argument with my wife, we're not seeing eye to eye on some sort of issue. This is what an understanding man does, right? Whenever we're disagreeing on something, here's what I ought to do. As a husband, I ought to back up, I ought to take a breath, maybe say a prayer, and I ought to try to see things from her perspective, because it could possibly be that I'm wrong. I know we as husbands are shocked by this, right? It is within the realm of possibility that we are dead wrong on what we don't see eye to eye on. Take a left. No, I'm taking a right. Take a left. No, I'm taking a right. Take a left. No, it's a right. It was a left. And I was wrong. Here's what an understanding man does. I should try to see things from my wife's perspective. See, here's how it works, family. A husband who is selfish, a husband who is all about himself in the midst of an argument, disagreement, not seeing eye to eye, constantly says things like this. Here's what I need. Here's what I want. Here's how I feel. Here's how I'm seeing this situation right now. This is what this selfish man does, right? I see things from my perspective, and I'm not willing to listen to anybody else. But on the other hand, family, a husband who seeks to be a servant like Jesus, right? A husband who seeks to be an understanding servant like Peter's calling us to be here in this text says things like this in the midst of an argument, disagreement, not seeing eye to eye, says things like this. Hey, what do you think? How do you feel? How are you seeing this situation right now? And so the question for the Christian husband, the man who's a husband right now and saved by grace, or the question for the man in here who at some point will be married, perhaps if it's God's plan for you, the question for us is this: what kind of husband do you desire to be? What kind of husband do I desire to be? Which kind of husband am I? Am I seeking to live with my wife in an understanding way? The way that Scripture calls me to. The way that Scripture says, here's how you're going to be different. Here's how you're going to be peculiar. Here's how you're going to be weird in the culture. You as a husband, lovingly serve, honor, and seek to understand your wife. Now just to be clear, family, as we end, here's how much this matters to Jesus. You ready? Look at the rest of verse 7. Watch this. Look at the rest of verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Wait for it. Here we go. So that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, and this is mysterious, and I can't say that I fully understand exactly what this means, but I know that it says it, and I know that it's true, okay? Somehow, some way, mysteriously, what we're reading here in the Scriptures is this. As a husband, if I refuse to listen to my wife, Jesus will refuse to listen to me. Like somehow my prayers are hindered by my arrogant refusal to seek to understand my wife and honor her and seek to love her and serve her. Somehow my prayers have this, they've coagulated, they're all clogged up, and somehow they're hindered by that. I mean, you think God didn't care about his daughters? That's a big deal. And this brings us to the final point for today, and it's mysterious, and I don't fully understand it, but I know the Bible teaches it, family, so write this down. Number three, the way I treat my spouse always has an effect on my relationship with God. kind of like Paul says in Philippians, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. This idea that to live is Christ, to like there's no such thing as compartmentalizing my relationship with God. I can't just say, well, I got my marriage stuff over here and I got my relationship with Jesus over here. No, Paul's like, no. To live is Christ, right? And so that we see the same idea here where it's like, man, somehow, some way, the way I treat my spouse affects my relationship with God. It's all of life is about Jesus. This matters. Now, real quickly, here's how I want to end. I'm just going to throw out two questions. And the one question is going to apply to everybody in the house. And the other question is not, because we have people in this church who are single and widowed and called to be single for their lives, which God does call people to be single to the glory of God. Praise the Lord, right? But for those of you who are married, the second question is going to apply to you. And this week, as we go to missional communities, we're going to engage in these questions and these ideas. The first question is this, beloved. How do you respond to suffering? Are you distinct? Are you peculiar? Are you different from the rest of the world? How do you respond? We all go through suffering. Again, man, some of us are walking through suffering now. Some of us are coming out of it. And some of us are about to walk straight into it. How do we respond to it? Do we grumble? Do we complain? Do we start to lack trust in God's sovereign plan and agenda for our lives? Or instead, do we suffer like our King Jesus, who is familiar with our sufferings, and in the midst of his sufferings, the one and only true, absolutely real, innocent victim in all history who was without sin, when he endured suffering and trusted himself fully to his Father's plan, a just judge? Do we suffer like Jesus? And then the second question is this. If you're married, how's your marriage? How's your marriage? Are you struggling? Are you walking through a fire right now? Are you at each other's throats right now? Is it hard? Is it difficult? Is it a trying time for you? Are you flourishing? Are you walking with Jesus together? Or instead, is it really, really difficult and hard? Do you need help? The one thing we should take away from this text is that, listen, God cares deeply about your marriage. If you're married, God cares deeply about your marriage. Can I invite you to do something as your pastor, man? If your marriage is struggling and hurt right now, I just want to invite you. Would you call us? Would you email your pastors? Would you let us know? Can we sit down with you? Can we pray with y'all? Can we help you? Can we walk with you? Listen, God's desire is this. God's desire is that we would live a peculiar, different life to the glory of God in every way imaginable. And when we walk through hard times, whether it's suffering or a hard time in marriage, that we would lean on the body of Christ. Let's pray together, family. We're going to pray, we're going to sing, we're going to respond to the Lord. We've got the communion table set up. We've got boxes near the doors if you brought a gift for the Lord. We've got a ministry team in the back near the cross ready to pray with anyone in here who maybe needs prayer. Maybe you're convicted of sin. Maybe you're walking through a trial and you are suffering right now. You just want somebody to pray for you and encourage you. Encourage you to go back and be prayed for by ministry team in the back corner. But for those of us in here who love Jesus and know Jesus and are saved by his grace, man, we're sinners saved by grace and what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. His death on the cross, his victorious resurrection from the grave. And if you're trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your soul's salvation, you understand you're a sinner and you need a savior, and that's Jesus. These tables are set up for you as they are every single Sunday. And we invite you, beloved family of God, to, as the time's appropriate, after you've prayed, after you've maybe repented of sin, invite you to go to one of these tables and remember our suffering servant, King Jesus. It's just like Peter says in that passage there in chapter 2. Repeating the prophet Isaiah, he says, by his stripes you've been healed. We're healed and forgiven of sin because of what Christ accomplished for us. And so we go to these tables and we take the bread representing the body of Jesus, and we dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ, and we take it remembering all that Christ has accomplished for us. And so this is a time of worship. It's a time of response. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, I'll be standing in the back near the cross at the end of the service. I would love to have a conversation with you about what it means to trust in Jesus. Pastor Brian will be up here. He'll give an announcement at the end of the service. He would love to have a conversation with you about what it means to trust in Jesus today. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, these issues. Thank you that you're a God who speaks into not only the issues we really enjoy talking about. You're a God who speaks into the hard stuff, the challenging stuff, the difficult stuff, because you care about every detail of our lives. You are Lord, you are God, you are sovereign, you are King, you reign supreme, and you care about your kids. We thank you, Jesus, for the cross of Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that we are imperfect sinners saved by the grace of a loving King who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who has demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Would you continue to transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit into the men and women, the married folk, the single folk, and the sufferers that you desire us to be. And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.